Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
One of the seminary professors who I felt very privileged to have was Don Sanukian. I and many others think that Don is a brilliant preacher. This morning I would like to introduce our passage by quoting from one of his sermons. He titled his message, "With the Eyes of a Doctor." Let's suppose that you're on your way to work each morning. You usually stop at Starbucks. You tend to get to the store at the same time each morning, and you usually see a young girl who gets there about the same time you do. On many mornings, you find yourselves standing next to each other in line. In fact, you both order the same thing, double espresso with skim milk. She seems to be into the gothic culture, black hair, black clothes, knee-high jack boots, black fingernails, black lipstick, piercings in the nose, lips, ears, and eyebrows, and scattered tattoos. She usually has a backpack that she has to take off to get her money, and sometimes it seems hard for her to hold the backpack, get the money, and pay for the coffee all at the same time. She doesn't make too much eye contact with others. You wonder whether you should strike up a conversation with her. Maybe offer to hold her backpack while she pays. You're not sure what to do with the whole gothic bit, and you don't know whether she'd give you a dark look and not say anything. Should you try to be friendly? Maybe find out what brings you both to the same Starbucks each morning? See if she ever tries any of the other specialty coffees. Move toward greeting her each morning. Learn about other parts of her life. Yes, by all means, move into her world. Make a comment one day about how the barista probably already knows both of your orders as soon as you walk in the door. Offer to hold her backpack while she pays. A couple of days later, tell her your name and ask for hers. If she misses a few days, tell her you hope she wasn't sick the next time you see her. Why move into her world? Because with the eyes of a doctor, you see a hurt that God can heal. You see an anger and an alienation. Maybe it's because of sexual abuse from a stepfather, a brother, or an old boyfriend. But you see the heaviness, the sadness. With the eyes of a doctor, you see a hurt that God can heal. There's a man at work that everybody shakes their head at. He's been divorced a couple of times, and both of his ex-wives are suing him for past child support. He's a deadbeat dad, way behind in his support, sending them just a little bit every so often. He's been living with another woman and her small child, but a couple of weeks ago, he slapped her around pretty hard. She called the cops. He spent a couple of nights in jail, and she kicked him out and now has a restraining order against him. He's currently living in one of the cheap motels that rents by the month. Every day at lunch, he goes out by himself to get a hamburger or a burrito, always coming back with mustard or chili on his shirt. Nobody talks very much to him because he's too quick to complain about how everybody's taking advantage of him. Everybody's pushing his buttons. Everybody's squeezing him dry. Who wants to listen to that? You've often wondered about being nice and offering to go to lunch with him. You like the same fast food. that he does, Burger King, Taco Bell, Subway. And you know Subway has a sale going on, 3-foot-long sandwiches for $10. You couldn't possibly eat that much, but it seems like a shame not to take advantage of such a bargain. Should you invite him along one day? Yes, by all means. Move into his world. Go to lunch with him. When you get to Subway and you both sit down with your sandwiches and chips and drinks, ask him if he'd watched any of the baseball playoffs. Who's he rooting for in the World Series? Mention that it's been just about the worst umpiring you've ever seen. Why move into his world? Because with the eyes of a doctor, you see a hurt that God can heal. You see a bitterness at life, failing at relationships, blaming others instead of knowing how to change himself. You sense his fear of the future, no money, a criminal record on the books, and his desperation over being all alone in the world. With the eyes of a doctor, you see a hurt that God can heal. Your company has a co-ed softball team that competes in the city league. And they're looking for a couple of extra players. You like softball. You like the feel of connecting on a pitch, running down a fly ball, making a clothesline throw on a one hop to home plate to nail a runner trying to score. First game is next Tuesday, and they are pushing you to join them. But you're not sure. You like softball, but you don't know about playing with people in the office. You went to a company picnic a couple of months ago where there was a pickup softball game, and some of the guys were drinking a lot of beer, getting pretty raunchy in their comments about some of the women on the other team. Some of the wives of your coworkers were loud-mouthed, and they flirted with other husbands. The parents yelled mean things at their children, but did nothing to control them. And in the parking lot, one of the married men from the office who had come to the picnic by himself was behind his pickup truck going at it pretty heavy with one of the single moms in the office. Do you want to deal with all that every week? Should you join the team? Yes, by all means. Move into their world. Go get to the park, shag those balls, and run those bases. Bring some Cokes to put in with their beers. When one of the women on the other team lines it in a gap between center and left for a stand-up double, instead of questioning her sexual preference, shout out, "Great hit! Did you play in college?" Buy a cheap glove for the single mom's kid. Ask if he wants to be a bat boy. Have him sit beside you on the bench and teach him the strategies of the game. Why move into their world? Because with the eyes of a doctor, you see the hurts that God can heal. You see that the machismo and the raunchiness merely disguise insincerity and failure. You see marriages where there's no love and children that don't have the security of boundaries. You see the single mom's loneliness and vulnerability that puts her at risk of being deeply hurt. With the eyes of a doctor, you see the hurts that God can heal. In life, we can have the eyes of a judge, or we can have the eyes of a doctor. The eyes of a judge see a gothic girl, a deadbeat dad, and a foul-mouthed teen. Leave us thinking, why have anything to do with them? The eyes of a doctor sees the hurt that God can heal. Wow, that's very convicting, isn't it? Whatever you sow, you shall reap. This morning, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we are going to resume our examination of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Lord has been explaining his rather startling comment that he made at the beginning of his message when he said, and we read it in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Today, we'll see that a member of the kingdom of God has a righteousness that has the eyes of a doctor, not the eyes of a judge. Let me say before we begin our passage that Jesus did not forbid us to judge others. No. Careful discrimination is essential in the Christian life. You see, Christian love must not be blind. We read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul is writing, he said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." A person who believes all that he hears and accepts everyone who claims to be spiritual will be in a heap of a whole lot of trouble. He or she will experience confusion and great spiritual loss. Now, our opening verse seems to say, don't judge others. But if we simply accept everyone and everything without any judgment, we're left extremely vulnerable, aren't we? We'll not be acting in the way that Paul prayed for his fellow believers to behave, that we love others with discernment. Now, thankfully, our passage today provides the balance, how to love others and be discerning. How to see others with the eyes of a doctor. So far in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he has been addressing the manner in which disciples should live life as devoted subjects in the kingdom of God. At the opening of Matthew chapter 7, which we open today, he continues the sermon, but the emphasis shifts to instructions on how his disciples should live with one another. How to love others, but be discerning, is part of that instruction. One concept that is going to stand out to us as we open our passage of Matthew chapter 7 is this. Before we judge others, we must judge ourselves. Because what you sow, you shall also reap. Now open your Bibles with me, please. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged." You know, by this point in Jesus' sermon, probably none of us who have been taking his words seriously would feel much like judging anyone anyway. But still, we are human, and our flesh tends to prefer applying ethics to other people, not ourselves. For example, husbands tend to prefer quoting Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5 to their wives, "Wives, you must submit to your husbands," rather than Paul's admonitions to them in Ephesians 5, also just a few verses later. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." In other words, sacrifice even your own life for her. Likewise, I have, and maybe you have too, sometimes listened to a sermon thinking, "I wish so-and-so were here today." So Jesus renders the point that he wants us to make sure that we get in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 7. The council here deals with prejudice in judging It is judgment that is often intentionally and inexcusably faulty. The Greek word krino, translated as judge, is difficult to appraise because, like many English words, it has a wide range of meanings depending on its context in which we find this word krino. Krino is used 114 times in the New Testament. It gets translated as judge 88 times, determine 7 times, condemn 5 times, go to law twice, call in question twice, and esteem twice. And then it gets translated in other ways 8 times. You see, krino is a generic word to which it can be a negative context or a positive context. Therefore, we need to approach our interpretation of this passage with very careful discernment, relying on the context of the surrounding verses, just as every time we find this word krino. Now, is Jesus saying that a believer should never judge another person? The answer is both yes and no. There are numerous passages in which we are commanded to rebuke and to admonish one another. For example, 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. We must be able to determine by understanding God's word whether or not a fellow Christian has overstepped the bounds of acceptable behavior. However, the authority for the ultimate judgment of a person's position before the Lord is reserved for the Lord alone. And he shares this authority with no one. Clearly, Jesus is not saying here that we never judge, that we never point out sin in our brothers and sisters, or that we never receive correction from others. In fact, he goes on to indicate in our very passage here in Matthew 7 that that is exactly what we ought to be doing. Many unbelievers, of course, will use this text and they will throw it in our faces, won't they? We're not to call such things as homosexuality sin, or that we should not warn someone who professes to be a believer of the consequences of having sex outside of marriage. Now, interestingly, when they attack us by saying that we cannot do this, they condemn themselves for they're doing the very thing that they're telling us that we should not be doing. Interesting, ironic, huh? But looking at this generic Greek word krino, and how it is used here, observing the context of the surrounding verses, as well as all of these other passages of Scripture, krino here is an expressed warning to us against coming to adverse conclusions about people in a condemning way. He is warning us not to foster a critical spirit toward others, looking down on them with disdain or a faulty superiority. This matter of harsh judgment is certainly something about which we need to be very careful. There needs to be restraint. Although Jesus makes it clear that we are not to sit in harsh judgment of one another, he also said just a few verses later in verse 6, well, look at it with me, Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, here in the same chapter. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? By their fruit, You will know who a false prophet is. So Jesus is not saying in verse 1 here that we must not be discerning. Verse 1 does not use krino to mean discernment. Judgment in verse 1 and discernment are two different things. A theology professor put it in this rather unique fashion. I am no judge, but I am a fruit inspector. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Well, indeed, we need to approach our urge to judge someone else with extreme caution. Jesus advised that the way in which we judge others is going to come back on us. And we will be judged by the standards that we have imposed on others. We are not to render a verdict based on prejudiced information. Nor are we to use ourselves as the standard of judgment. If we were judged in eternity merely on the basis of the verbal judgments we have rendered to others, we would be in a heap of a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't we? We've condemned ourselves. If you judge prejudicially, you can expect to experience the same. It's a built-in reciprocation of our actions. Here's another reason why I say this, because it's also spelled out again for us in Galatians 6:7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So often we experience judgment for our sin in the same coin in which we sin. Not only will God judge us at the end, but people are judging us right now. And we receive from people exactly what we give. The kind of judgment and the measure of judgment comes right back on us. We reap what we have sown. To strengthen the point, Jesus used the literary device of hyperbole. He posed an analogy of exaggeration to illustrate how presumptuous it is to judge another person's actions or intentions based on one's own personal standards. Verses 3 through 5 here. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A log is the spirit of criticism and prejudice. With that block in your vision, you're no position to judge the little sin of another. Jesus warns us that the beam in our own eye would obstruct our vision to the point that all of our judgments would be suspect. Indeed, it would be ridiculous to exalt ourselves as judge, criticizing others, while we're so flawed ourselves. How can we presume to help our brother when our own sins ensnare us? Jesus tells us to examine our own motives and conduct instead of judging others. The traits that bother us in others are often the habits we have ourselves. Bad habits and behavior patterns are the very ones that we most want to change in others. Do you find it easy to magnify others' faults while excusing your own? If you're ready to criticize someone, check first to see if you deserve the same criticism. Judge yourself first. And then lovingly forgive and help your neighbor. Here's something else that we must first contend with. We can never genuinely recognize, much less remove, the log in our own eye by ourselves. Only Christ can. Under the umbrella of His matchless grace, He will cause us to see our own fault and that we can be forgiven in order to do His kingdom work in others. Only when we have put the searchlight of Christ over our own life and had Jesus remove the beam from our eyes can we see our fellow believers as the Lord sees them and stretch out a helping hand to guide them across the chasm of sin and to be in right relationship with God and the kingdom of heaven. The bottom line is this. There should be something different about the life of a member of the kingdom of God than the rest of the world. We need to have the eyes of a doctor rather than the eyes of a judge. Life in the kingdom is to look a lot different than the life of the world. The purpose of self-judgment is to prepare us to serve others. Christians are obligated to help each other grow in grace. When we do not judge ourselves, we not only hurt ourselves, but we also hurt those to whom we could minister to. The Pharisees judged and criticized others to make themselves look good. But Christians should judge themselves so that they can help others look good. This is why I use the excerpt from Don Sanukian's sermon, With the Eyes of a Doctor. With the eyes of a doctor, we'll want to reach out and help others. However, and this is huge, we have to determine who are dogs and who are pigs. We're not to offer our spiritual treasure to them. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Pigs typically ate the vilest foods. And Jesus' original audience didn't like dogs like I do. They saw dogs as scavengers consuming even human blood. Stray dogs were known to growl at those who tossed them food, as well as those who ignored them. You remember those dogs we saw in Indonesia roaming the streets? They looked like the dogs somewhat that you'd see around here. I mean, they had four legs and fur and all, but yet they were scrawny. You could see their ribs, and they were mangy. You didn't want to touch them. They were very detached. They were not personable or having any loyal bonds with human beings at all. You know, they even had an empty stare, a hollow, faraway look in their eyes. They roamed the streets. Nobody seemed to pay much attention to them except to shoo them away. They didn't seem to serve any purpose, even as pets. Nobody wanted to touch him. I didn't. And I love dogs. The image that Christ used was that of one of these purposeless dogs. And it was a very forceful image that he left in the minds of his listeners here. It was beyond dispute for any of his ancient listeners. But hold on. Isn't it true that we are to carry the gospel to every creature? Look what Mark 16, verse 15 says. And he said to them, this is Jesus, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to everyone. But don't cheapen the gospel by a ministry that lacks discernment. Once you encounter someone who is hostile and demeaning to Jesus Christ and his followers, we're instructed not to continue investing our spiritual values with them. Even Jesus refused to talk to Herod, Luke 23:9. Paul refused to argue with the people who resisted the word, Acts 13, verses 44 through 49. It is a wise Christian who first assesses the condition of a person's heart before sharing the precious pearls. Here we are seeing that Jesus charged his disciples to use judgment. Daily, we encounter people who do not look at the world and its circumstances through the same lens that a disciple of Christ does. We're making our way through a world that's often violently opposed to the Lord and his ways. By inviting them to participate with us in the kingdom of God, they will trample God's word and us underfoot. It's futile to try to teach holy concepts to people who don't want to listen to it and will only tear apart what we say. We should not stop giving God's word to unbelievers, but we should be wise and discerning in our witnessing so that we will not be wasting our time. But wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Haven't we all heard testimonies from a former pig? A former dog? Someone who has been violently hostile to the gospel, but because of a believer's persistence, they finally came around? Happens all the time, doesn't it? I may be speaking to some former pigs and dogs here this morning. So what is Jesus telling us to do or not do? On the basis of Matthew 7:6, have our missionaries like Keith and Anita Miles, who brought the gospel to a hostile tribe of Tegutul people, the most feared people of all Indonesia, were they disobedient to Christ? Is Model Bailston, our missionary to the often very hostile Jewish community on the East Coast, trying to give away what is holy to dogs? Or casting his pearl before swine? How do we apply Matthew 7:6 in a practical way? Is it sometimes okay to cast our pearls before swine? If someone shows any resistance at all to your witnessing attempts, should you, as a matter of obedience to this verse right here in Matthew, back off immediately and never try again? While the very next verse here in Matthew chapter 7 has left many people wondering if it is randomly placed, it is not. Jesus has been discussing judging others, and then suddenly out of the blue, he starts a discussion about prayer. But oh, how perfectly placed this next verse is. It is as if Jesus knew that we might be confused. Take the gospel to everyone. But no, wait. Here are some people you should not continue giving it to. How do we know? We need wisdom. Where do we get such wisdom? Now we're ready for verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. You see, verse 7 here is in the context of the rest of the verses that preceded it. How to meet people of this world is the greatest problem facing a child of God. Every day we rub shoulders with princes and paupers, gentlemen and scoundrels, true and false professors of the faith. Some folk need our friendship and help, and we need them, and we ought to pull them to our hearts. Others are rascals who will destroy us, and we need to push them from us. How are we to know? To ask, seek, and knock definitely refers to this problem. These verses can be used for other situations also, but in this situation, they have their primary reference to our needing wisdom in dealing with others. You and I are human, fallible. We make mistakes. Only God can judge perfectly, and therefore we must pray and seek His wisdom and direction every day for the people we will meet in that day. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. When you meet new friends, do you ever ask God to make it clear to you how to treat them? Based on what we're learning here, it's a good idea. We need to start doing that. When we despair of ever achieving the slightest advantage over our sinful tendency to fail at achieving these principles, Jesus shows us that the answer is found only in Him. He does not leave us to our own devices as we seek to solve the dilemma that so captivates our souls. Instead, Jesus instructs His followers that they must continually ask, seek, and find the answers that will enable them to live as true subjects of their King. In fact, Jesus assures His disciples that continued knocking would result in the door to the kingdom being opened to them. They'll find that the Spirit of the living God lives within them, equipping them for the work of the kingdom. But let's be careful. Matthew 7:7 is not His suggestion. It is not His kind advice. These are three commands. They're exhortations. In the Greek, they're written specifically so that a person who is reading the original language of the New Testament would say, oh, these are commands. They're given to His people. If we as disciples of Jesus Christ ever hope to achieve the objective of the kingdom, it is absolutely imperative that we maintain a constant, perpetual search for the concerns and the directives of our Lord directing us in such matters as who we're going to encounter in our daily life. Ask. Disciples should come to God in humility and conscious of our need. Seek. Connects one's prayer with responsible action and pursuing the will of God. Knock. Suggests perseverance. Disciples are to persist in prayer, confident that the Father will provide whatever is best for them according to His sovereign, gracious will. Now, the whole point of the next several verses is to assure us that God wants us to ask, to seek, and to knock, and that He wants to provide us with His best answers. Our persistent search for God's will results in an unambiguous answer. That's the whole point of verses 8 through 11. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? You don't have to doubt that if you ask God, Lord, with all the people I'm going to encounter today, would You lead me? Would You guide me? Would You give me the wisdom? Who are those I'm to pull close to? Who are those I'm to push away? You can have confidence. He will lead you to His good purposes. Christ is showing us the heart of God the Father. God is not selfish. He's not begrudging. He is not stingy. And we don't have to beg or grovel as we come to Him with our requests. He is a loving Father who understands, cares, and comforts. If humans can be kind, imagine how kind God, the Creator of kindness, can be. Now we come to a very familiar verse, but it's very rarely presented in its context in which Jesus gave it. We have come to what is called, in this very next verse, the golden rule. And I want you to focus for a moment only on the very first word of this verse, verse 12. What's the first word? Therefore, so. So. So is perhaps the most important word of this verse. It relates the golden rule to that which preceded it. Prayer. It all comes in one package. We need discernment in who we will be treating as we want to be treated, as we're going to exercise this golden rule. It operates under the foundation of being led by the Lord because we're praying that He will lead us in it. It's only as we ask, seek, and knock that we can apply the golden rule. I want you to take a look at what Warren Wiersbe has written about Matthew 7:12. This is the so-called golden rule, one of the most misunderstood statements in the Bible. This statement is not the sum total of Christian truth, nor is it God's plan of redemption. We should no more build our theology on the golden rule than we should build our astronomy on Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. This great truth is a principle that ought to govern our attitude toward others. It only applies to believers, and it must be practiced in every area of life. The person who practices the golden rule refuses to say or do anything that would harm himself or others. If our judging of others is not governed by this principle, we will become proud and critical, and our own spiritual character will degenerate. Practicing the golden rule releases the love of God in our lives and enables us to help others, even those who want to hurt us. But remember that practicing the golden rule means paying a price. If we want God's best for our lives and others, but others resist God's will, then they will oppose us. We are salt, and salt stings an open wound. We are light, and light exposes dirt. And it just occurred to me, we didn't even read verse 12. Let's do that now. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Christians need to judge properly in order to obey the golden rule here, remembering that whatever we sow, we shall also reap. 2006 started off as a bad year for Charles Moore. He lost his job as a roofer in Toledo, Ohio, and decided to return to his hometown of Detroit, Michigan, to search for work. Things progressed slowly, however, and Moore soon found himself living out on the street. Couldn't find work. Then in July, he stumbled upon 31 savings bonds in a city trash bin while he was searching for some empty bottles to return for deposit money. Amazingly, Moore tracked down the family of the bonds, owner with the help of a local nonprofit group called the Neighborhood Service Organization, because he believed in following the golden rule here. The bonds had originally been purchased by Ernest Leto during the 1980s at a face value of $8,900. Having matured, they were now worth $20,738 when Moore found them. Ernest had passed away in 2004, but Moore returned the bonds to his son, Neil Leto. For his honesty and effort, because he followed the golden rule here, Moore was given $100. I was thankful for it, he said. When local media picked up the story, however, Neil Leto began receiving scores of vitriolic phone calls and emails from an angry community. They were decrying him as cheap and ungrateful, not applying the golden rule himself. Leto, a lawyer, blamed his 82-year-old mother, saying that she was the sole beneficiary and had determined the award amount. That generation of people would consider $100 as an adequate reward, he said. Thankfully, the community did more than express frustration toward Leto. It soon began to support Charles Moore. One man sent him 8 trash bags filled with bottle returns and a bowl of coins. Jesse Nyakon, a local billiards owner, offered Moore a night on the town complete with food, drinks, and unlimited pool. He may be my guest, Nyakon said. He did the right thing. As the story began to grow, so did the number of people expressing gratitude toward Moore doing and following the golden rule. Dick Wolski and Ken Zorn, 2 businessmen from Troy, Michigan, pulled together a gift of $1,200. They paid for $250 worth of clothing for Moore at Men's Warehouse. And best of all, they lined him up with a job interview with a local cleaning company. Here's a man who, by all rights, should be worried and thinking about himself, but who takes the time to think about others, Wolski said. What a lesson. Isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? Close quote. My response is that Christians do need to practice the golden rule. We need to look at others with the eyes of a doctor. Led by prayer that we are praying every day when we get up, that God would lead us and show us who we need to look at with the eyes of a doctor under his leading. Galatians 6:7 says, once again, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Pray with me, will you?